Okay, we're in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn your Bibles there, and to page 19 in your folders. We passed out new material on Sunday. If you do not get a copy of it, if you'll raise your hand, Greg will make sure that you get one. You'll need that. It starts with page 21 in your folders. Okay, we're top of page 19. Question 19 and Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles. We're in the middle of this fourth question that Paul's asking and answering, and we have come to the start of chapter 8. We discussed on Sunday the oft-disputed section of Romans 7, verses 14 through 23, whether that talks about the Christian struggling under the gospel or whether it's talking about one who struggles to live under a law that demands perfection, which would be like the law of Moses. And that section, or that question, the third question, concludes at verse 23. Then the fourth question begins, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Or set me free from the body of this death?" And that's where this question begins. So we started talking about Paul's answer is given at the end of verse, or at the start of verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." That's the answer of where we find deliverance, through a law system that demands perfection but will not offer justification. So we then get to the first of chapter 8, and Paul says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if one has been justified by his faith in Christ, then the law of Christ," which the gospel is a law system too, in essence, but it's different than the law of Moses in that it offers provisions of mercy and grace that the law of Moses did not provide. And so there's no condemnation. There's not going to be any condemnation if you're in Christ, and as long as there is you live as the gospel will dictate and you seek forgiveness when you do sin, then there's no condemnation. Now, the verses 2 through 3 is where we got to at the close of class on Sunday. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And then that the statement in verse 3, the comparison between the law and the gospel. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent His own Son." So we talked about all that at the end of class. The law could not give freedom because it was weak, and that, of course, does not mean that the law was terrible. It was a bad covenant from the start. Paul has already proved in chapter 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good. Weak in the sense that it had no provisions for mercy and forgiveness, as we read some passages from the Hebrew epistle that sort of go along with that point. And we looked at these passages at the end of class, some of these on Sunday. This is another argument for the superiority of the gospel over the law. It's the better covenant. It has better promises. It can do things for a man that's in sin that the law could never do. And that's by design. That's what God intended for it to do. We talked about 1 John 2, 1 John 3, Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the 10th chapter. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. We discussed all of that. Okay, so here's where we want to pick up now with respect to class tonight. It's verse 4. Hebrews 8 and verse 4. This is question 19. Let's read verses 3 and 4 together. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that," or so that, "the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh," "but according to the Spirit." So what I'm asking in question 19 is two things I really want to focus on. Is number one, what is the goal or what is the objective of Christ's coming, as this verse states? But then really the essence of verse 4, what is this requirement of the law that was to be fulfilled in us? Let's talk about those two things. First off, what, as verse 4 states, what is the goal or the objective of Christ's coming? as Paul states in this verse. We sort of just gave the answer right there. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now what we're going to talk about is, what is the requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us? That's why Christ came. You have to put verses 3 and 4 together. What the law couldn't do, it was weak. It could not bring this about in man that he needed. God did what the law couldn't do. God sent his Son. So Christ had to come, as verse 4 will argue. He came in the likeness of flesh. He came as an offering for sin. End of verse 3. And he condemned sin in the flesh, so that, or in order that, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the question is, what is this requirement of the law? Do you think? Is it perfection? That we live in... No, it can't be that, because why? We can't do that. We can't be perfect in the sense that we never violate law. Now, the Bible sometimes uses perfect in the sense that we be complete or whole. And we can be complete and whole in Christ, but not perfect in the sense that we never are at odds with God with respect to His law. We can't do that. Now, that's already been argued in chapter 3, hasn't it? All have sinned. And all do violate the will of God. Fulfilled in us. Okay, but I'm asking what that is. Okay. Okay. Bill is saying it could be that it's referencing the forgiveness that we gain in the gospel and that could never be gained through the law. Would you at least agree with this, that whatever this requirement is, it's something that can be fulfilled in us. It's something that we can do. Something that should be found in us. I think it has to be something along those lines. I think we have to at least agree with that. So, the requirement, I think, is righteousness. That's the requirement of the law. To be fulfilled in us. God wants us to be righteous. Now, does it say the righteous requirement of the law? Okay. All right. Other versions don't put the word righteous before it. And again, I think I looked that up, and the word righteous is not in the original text. I could be wrong about that, but I think it doesn't state it. Yes. Okay. So the word requirement is not in there? Okay. So then that answers the question, so that the righteousness might be fulfilled in us. That's the requirement of the law. It doesn't say righteous requirement, it just says righteousness. Okay, very good. So I think that answers the question. Now, to show us that I think that's what Paul's talking about, back in chapters 3 and 4, well, actually chapters, the last part of chapter 1, all 2 and 3 and then 4. Remember those early arguments that Paul made? Okay, the end of chapter 1, Paul showed who was guilty. No, chapter 1. No. Gentiles. Chapter 2 is Jews. In chapter 3, he says, all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we're all in need of the same thing. Then in chapter 4, he was building his case to talk about what it means to be justified. And that's the theme of the whole entire Roman letter, is the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, verse 17. How to be justified by God's grace and man's faith. So, who did he give as an example in chapter 4 to show us what it means or how one is justified? Abraham. He talked about Abraham in chapter 4. And I want to go back to chapter 4 just real quickly and notice, look in, we'll start in verse 3. Well, no, verse 2. Romans 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, and by that Paul means by works of a law system, that is to say, if he just lived his life every day and he's trying to earn his justification by works, he has something to boast about. He could brag about it. But the verse ends not before God, because God knew better. No man can justify himself. For what does the Scripture say? Now here's the key. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. Now, what do we say that it was? Well, you keep reading in the chapter. It's verse 4. Now, verse 4 will be contrasted to verse 2. Works now, he says, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due or his debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So what God has always wanted of man, and this is important that Paul used Abraham, because Abraham, in terms of a timeline, chronology, where is he with respect to the law? He's before it. So the focus wasn't even on the law. The focus was on what kind of person has God always demanded that his people to be? Well, they need to be people of faith, that they do what he says. Not that they're trying to earn anything, but they're just being faithfully obedient to whatever the Lord has said. And Paul argues in that chapter that if you do that, God will reckon or he'll count your faith to you as righteousness. And that is the requirement of law. Is that the requirement of the gospel, that we be righteous people? Yes. What about those who lived under the law of Moses? Yes, that they be righteous people. What about those under the days of the patriarchs, when there was no specific law given to a group of people or a nation, but they were accountable? What did God expect of Noah and Adam and Abel and Cain? And he expected righteousness. That's the requirement of accountability before God. So I think earlier chapters show us that that's what Paul has been talking about the whole time. How do we gain our justification? We gain it by faith, and we try to live righteously. So it's a righteousness that Paul previously argued. There's the passages. We won't read or reread the entire fourth chapter, but that was his use of Abraham as an example to show how man is justified and how he gets his righteousness. And so based on our obedience to God's plan to redeem us, and the verses from chapter 5 that we've already looked at, as well as chapter 6, God's righteous plan, or God's plan to make man right, to make him righteous. Not perfect, but righteous, holy, consecrated, devoted, faithful. All those words mean the same thing. So back to this passage now, when Paul says, chapter 8, what the law couldn't do, it was weak. The law couldn't bring about man's righteousness. Now, I don't want to be terribly redundant, but I think it's important that we fully understand this. Again, why couldn't the law bring about man's righteousness? He couldn't keep it perfectly. Now, that's not the law's fault, that's man's fault. But the nature of the law itself could not make man righteous, because why? No forgiveness. Once he violated it, he was a lawbreaker. And he stood condemned under that. And in chapter 7, Paul kept calling that the law of sin and death. Now, that doesn't make the law the bad guy. That was just the nature of that covenant. No righteousness, only condemnation. But so what the law couldn't do, God did. God bridged that gap by sending His Son and dying on the cross for all of us, that when we respond to the gospel now, this new covenant, okay, the gospel is a law system too, which can be violated, correct? It can be disobeyed, yes. But now there's something found in this law that wasn't found in the first law, and that is mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And that needs to be fulfilled in man's righteousness, him trying to live the plan of God. Okay. Now, does that make sense? I think that's what Paul's talking about, at least down through verse 4. Now, we return to another sort of a contrast here, verses 5 through 8, Romans 5. This is question 20. Two mindsets that Paul talks about. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, and then there's some implied words here, they set their minds, or they have the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh My version says is hostile toward God. What does the King James say? Enmity. All right, it's enmity. Hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, these are some pretty strong statements. And they also could be greatly misinterpreted, could they not, by someone who has a Calvinistic slant to his or her theology. Statements like, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Into verse 7, those who aren't subject to the law of God aren't even able to do so. They can't even do it. Sounds like depravity, doesn't it? And I guess if you wanted to spin it that way, you could, but that would not be what Paul is saying. So we'll work through that. All right. We cannot set our minds on the things of the flesh. We have these two mindsets. Now, all of us know, probably if we were given the chance to say so tonight, we could have a list of names of people that we would say, yeah, that's a fleshly person. I work with him. He's in my neighborhood. He's in my family. He's whoever it might be. We know fleshly people. So why would we consider some people fleshly? What clues us in that a person is a fleshly person? Okay, he does those things that are of the flesh. Things like what? Drunken. He drinks. All right. He smokes. He commits adultery. He's sexually immoral. He lies. Every April 15th, he cheats on his taxes. He just does a lot of things that the Scripture would frown upon, correct? And that means he is of the flesh. Now, in a manner of speaking, we're all of the flesh, right? But so that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a mindset. When you think of fleshly people, you think of someone who has sort of an animalistic type mindset. They're just like an animal. They just go from one appetite to the next. Are animals immoral? They're amoral, aren't they? They have any morality? They have no morality. So they don't consider the moralness of decisions. It's time to eat, time to lay down, time to scratch myself, time to take a nap, time to whatever. There's no moralness in those things. They just go from one thing to the next and don't even think about it. And some people, don't they live like animals? They do, don't they? So that's to live of the flesh, to be of a fleshly mindset. Passages like Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Galatians 5, 16 to 21, especially that list, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and what are the kinds of things that Paul lists there? Some of the things we just mentioned a few moments ago. And how does that list end? And the such like, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven if you live after the flesh. You just can't do it. That's not the righteousness. Go back to verse 4. That's not the requirement that God hopes to find in you because He sent His Son. God didn't send His Son down here so that you and I can keep living like an animal. Did He? Now that's just putting it about as plain as we can. He wants us to live holy and live above that kind of living. So we can't set our minds on the things of the flesh. We must set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So it's a mental thing, right? Is it a mental thing? Or is it behavior? Well, it's both. It's both. But which one comes first? The mind's got to come first, right? The actions always follow the mind. Passages like Colossians 3. What did Paul say there? Set your mind on things above. Now, why would Paul have to say that? I could put Romans 12 up there as well. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The mind's got to come first. So if you want to be a righteous person, if you want to be a justified person, all right, Paul is in the answer to this question that began at chapter 7 and verse 24. Who will set me free from the body of this death, or from this body of death? Well, it's Christ. But now, Christ can set me, and Christ came to set me free, but it doesn't stop there, though, does it? If I'm set free just because Christ came, then that's universalism, isn't it? That means everybody's been saved just because Christ came. And that removes personal responsibility, doesn't it? And we have to, we're still personally responsible for our behavior. So Christ's coming just sort of made it possible. But in the end, it's up to who? You and me. It's up to us. Whether or not we'll accept that righteous plan. Whether or not we'll set our minds on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. And it's our choice. And are we predisposed in one way or the other? I didn't mean that to be a trick question. Right. Okay. Well, but the reason I was asking was from the standpoint of, say, what some religious errors will teach. Are we already behind the eight ball? No, we're not. We have the power of choice. Noah lived in such a wicked world, didn't he? I mean, if Noah can be faithful, and he didn't have much help to encourage him, then what about me and you? We can choose. We can choose the righteous plan of God. We can set our minds on things of the Spirit. It's easy to do. Which one of the two is easier? Of those two up there? First one or second one? Huh? No, that's not a trick question. The first one's easier, isn't it? If you just do nothing and just live like the world, I mean, just follow the world, that's easy. But see, it takes conviction. It takes principle, doesn't it? It takes a determined conviction to do number two. Number two just won't happen on its own. Number one will happen all, if you just don't do anything, number one happens. Just you live like the world and that's who you are. But we have to decide to live above the fray of the world. Yes. It's purpose. That's correct. Yes, Mike. Now say that again. That's right. Yes, it will. That's correct. But you first must decide to take this fork of the road, not that one. And if you just don't do anything, say, well, I'll just, whatever happens, I'll just kind of roll with the punches. Well, then you're going to be number one up there. Yes. Yes. I understand. And that's exactly correct. So, we're not saying anything here that's just, well, I've never heard that before. I mean, we all know this is true. This is true. But if we want to be God's righteous people of His covenant, this is the kind of people we're going to have to be. And that's really what Paul's saying here. Couldn't be this kind of person under this first covenant. Just wasn't going to happen. And again, that was by design. God didn't aim for it to work out that way. That wasn't what the first covenant was about. So, fleshly minds only care about satisfying carnal appetites, and that goes where? That ends up where? Death. Now again, what kind of death? Could it be physical death? Well, it could, but that's not really what Paul's talking about. It's spiritual death. Yeah, separation from God. Wages of sin is death, he's already said in Romans 6. Ye are dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 begins that chapter. So, spiritual minds focus on eternal obligations and blessings from God that He wants us to have, and this ends in life. So there you see the contrast. It's not just about picking the choice, well, let's see, I can live like an animal or I can live like a human. Well, that's not really the choice to make. The choice to make is, all right, I can live in a way that's going to eventually lead me to death, or I can live in a way that's going to eventually bring me to life. Now, any right-thinking person is going to take which, they'll take the life every time. But life just won't be given to us. It won't just happen. We're going to have to show God that we want this and that this is important to us. Yes, as long as it's exactly. That's the point. That's how we have to understand that statement. Yes, Roger. Mm-hmm. Fifth time. He's hunting for happiness in all the wrong places, isn't he? He's not going to find it where he's been looking. Not at all. Okay. Fleshly minds versus spiritual minds. Fleshly minds are hostile toward God. Cannot please Him. And this is a familiar New Testament theme. Let's look at other places that will corroborate what Paul's saying here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter... Where's my notes here? Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, I want us to appreciate the way Paul has these statements in the Roman letter that we're looking at when he says, as Brother Lambert just mentioned, the end of verse 7, those not subject to the law of God are not even able to live that way. And those who are in the flesh, they cannot even please God. It's just, it's impossible. Well, why is it impossible? Is it because of Adam's sin? There are some that will teach that, but that's not what the truth would be. That's correct. You couldn't even change your mind if it's Adam's fault. I'm just, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. All right, 1 Corinthians 2, let's start in verse 10. And we'll specially emphasize there in verses 14 and 15. All right, now in verse 10 when he says, for to us God revealed them, that is, the things He revealed are earlier in verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's talking about revelation from God. Now, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And that's true. Our spirit knows our thoughts. And you can't know what I'm thinking unless one thing happened. That's what? I tell you what I'm thinking. Well, same thing here. Paul is saying, God had these thoughts. God had these great spiritual truths that were deep in His mind. Well, who searched out the mind of God? The Spirit of God searched out the mind of God and revealed these things to chosen men. That's the apostles. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Again, that's back up in verse 9, those things. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Poor guy. He can't. Well, why can't he get it? Because what's his way of thinking? Verse 14 just said it. These things of God he considers to be what? Foolish. These things are foolish to me. And as long as a man is going to keep thinking that way, he'll never understand it. Right? He'll never get it. They are spiritually appraised, but he who is spiritual appraises or determines or discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned or appraised by no man. So Paul said in that passage, the natural man, the fleshly man, the carnal man, to him, oh, the Bible, that church stuff, religion, that's just all a bunch of hogwash, as far as I'm concerned. And like Brother Lambert said, as long as we keep thinking that way, back in Romans 8 and verse 7 and 8, what about his efforts to please God? He'll never get it. He'll never achieve that because he's a fleshly mind. You've got to change the way he thinks. That's right. Absolutely. Lots of passages will confirm what Paul is saying here in the Roman letter. All right, turn to Colossians 1, and I want to read a section from there that really will corroborate verse 7 in Romans 8, where Paul says that the mind is the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, hostile is a pretty strong word. Or enmity, the King James says. That's not just a phrase that means, well, we don't like one another. No, hostile or enmity means it's bitter hatred, division. a chasm that cannot be bridged without some force operating on it, if you please. All right, Colossians 1. Let's start in verse 19. Paul says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that Him would be Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now watch what Paul says. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Now, how does the King James read in verse 21? Pretty similar to that. Wicked works. But did it say hostile in mind? And enemies. Okay. "Yet," verse 22, "yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless," and may we even dare say righteous? Would that fit the end of verse 22? For us to be righteous, to be holy and blameless? That's what Paul's talking about. Now, verse 23 is the key. It starts with a very important word. If, what? If you continue in the faith. See, that's the spiritual mind. That's the determination to live this plan that God has set forth, so that we no longer be hostile to Him, but that we be reconciled to Him. And this is the same thing Paul has taught in many other places. In Galatians 5, we have read that before. That's those passages that gives us the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. It's our choice. That's a very familiar New Testament thing. So, this requirement, this righteousness that needs to be found in us, you and I are going to have to decide, okay, what kind of mind do I have? Now, anybody can look at my behavior and look at your behavior and determine, well, he or she's that kind of person by how we act. But God can even go deeper. He can see what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. And He knows what kind of people we are. And are we the fleshly mind or are we the spiritual mind? Christ came to die that you might be a spiritually minded person, that you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So if you walk after the flesh, then what have you done with respect to Christ's great sacrifice? It's just a waste, isn't it, then? It's just a waste. You crucify Him afresh, the Hebrew writer said, or we trample underfoot the Son of God. We just kind of walk all over that great redemptive sacrifice. And it'd just be one great divine waste, and we don't want to be guilty of that. Okay, anything else through question 20? Comments or questions? This is very prevalent New Testament doctrine. How you think, how you act, how you behave, all those things would go into this carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. All right. So, now, who is this spiritual person? That's the next section, I believe, verses 9 through 11. Paul talked about the fact that Christ came to die, okay, that the righteousness of God or the requirement of the law might be found in us or fulfilled in us. That's righteousness. That's why He came to die. And that we might be this, we might rise above the worldly fray of living like the animals and live principled spiritual lives. That's what God wants. Now, the question is, the next answer is, well, all right then, who is this spiritual person? Verse 9, Romans 8. He's got through talking about the fleshly person through verse 8. Now, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed," what? If what happens? All right, "if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So either you have the Spirit in you, or you don't have the Spirit. It's one or the other, right? Is that how verse 9 would conclude? It's one or the other. "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you, or who dwells in you. Notice just in these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, do you see a thought that keeps mentioned, that keeps getting mentioned over and over and over again? Yes. Somebody's got to be in us. Somebody's got to dwell in us. Now, he mentioned it two different ways. He says the Spirit, if the Spirit's in you, but he also said if what? If Christ is in you. All right? So, we're talking now about deity being in us. So, we'll, I doubt we'll get through with this part of our discussion. We only have like 5 minutes left, and we want to discuss this as best we can. But does the Bible teach that God dwells in us? Yes, it does. It teaches that. Now, where we have our great debates is not does He, but how does He? How does that happen? And that's a good discussion that can be had and needs to be had. But we'll get there as best we can after we first discuss the basics of what this passage teaches. So the one in whom the Holy Spirit and Christ dwells, that's who the spiritual person is. And if so, Paul says in verse 11, and I think this is a really strong statement here, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He's talking about a resurrection. Christ died, correct? That's the basics of the gospel. Well, what did God do to the dead Christ? He raised Him. Well, has Paul previously taught a resurrection for the believer? Yes, chapter 6. He talked about that. And how do we achieve our resurrection? It ends in baptism, right? We have our spiritual resurrection. And our baptism is an antitype of the literal death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And so when he says here in Romans 8 that if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead, He'll raise you from the dead too. Now, from Christ it was a literal death. But from us it's death from sin. Not literal death, but our spiritual death. He'll raise us up from that. Mortal? Will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Yes. Yes. Hmm? Well, and maybe it could be talking about the way we live physically on the earth while trying to live for the Spirit. That's a resurrection of sorts, isn't it? Would you agree with that? No. That's not the context. Yes, and that's a spiritual resurrection then anyway. I think you're correct. But this, the way he phrased that, to show the power of God, as God raised Christ, He can raise you from your death. And while we live in the flesh, we have to live according to the Spirit. And that's not a contrast. While we live physically and fleshly, we can't live with a fleshly or carnal mind. We've got to live with a spiritual mind. And then God can give our mortal bodies a resurrection so that we can live spiritually while we live here on this earth. Okay. So as Christ was raised, then so are we. And again, back in chapter 6, the last part of verse 4 into verse 5, Paul talked about that if we were like Him in His death, that's verse 5, I'm sorry, the end of verse 4, that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we might rise or be raised to walk in newness of life. Now verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, then Paul says, certainly we'll be like Him in His resurrection. So that's previous truth He'd already taught. That's not anything new. But now he's dealing with it in this context with respect to the mindset of the one who would live for God. So this idea now about how He dwells, there's no debate, not at least not in my mind. Does God dwell in the Christian? Yes, He does. The Scripture teaches that. But we have to decide, all right, in what way. So we have about half a minute, and I don't think it's really good that we even start this discussion because the bell's going to catch us anyway. So be thinking about this for Sunday morning. we'll talk about. This is the second and third question of number 21. How these verses can be and are misused, both in denominational teaching, but even among some brethren. And what other passages from the New Testament have you found, and can you find before our talk on Sunday, that gives us help with respect to how the Spirit of God, how the Christ, and even how the Father dwells in us? The Bible does talk about that. And we'll give that some thought Sunday morning. Thank you for your good comments this evening.